Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be in Psalm 21 tonight, Psalm 21. And the psalm says, it starts with that superscription for the choir director. It's the Psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. And these are just interesting things to study, to consider. And I pray that we would just consider what you've written here tonight, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are a lot of passages of the Bible that tell us that we are to rejoice. Joy is supposed to be part of our lives. And I don't think there's probably any more joyful moment than we're in the aftermath of a victory. I mean, we've gone through a battle. We've experienced victory. I mean, that is one of the joyous, most joyous moments that we can ever experience, when we realize that Almighty God has personally intervened in our behalf and has given us some type of victory. When we've specifically faced some trial or trouble, or we've gone up against a ferocious enemy and God has powerfully moved in accordance with our prayers, we're praying about something, And God has actually moved and answered those prayers and given us victory. I don't think there's any greater sense of joy in this entire world than to experience that. Now, Psalm 21 is really a psalm that's all about that. Psalm 21 is closely connected to Psalm 20. In Psalm 20, the people prayed for success and victory for their king. And in Psalm 21, the king celebrates the victory for which the people prayed. There are three ways you can analyze this particular psalm. First of all, it is a psalm that describes the triumph of King David. Secondly, as we'll point out in some instances as we journey through it tonight, this is a psalm that would describe the triumph of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's a psalm that can describe the triumph of God's people in their own lives. I think you have three applications here to this very psalm. The point of the psalm is that when God's people trust God and pray and then see him answer their prayers, there is great cause for rejoicing and for worship. Now, I think this particular psalm is going to be kind of like a, as one writer said, a national anthem for Israel, when one day she is rejoicing in her land and experiencing all of the blessings that will be given to her by her king. But when we believe God in times of trouble, and then when we cry out to God because we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and then we wait on him to answer, and then ultimately we see him answer and do mighty things, when that happens, that is a cause for great joy, and it's also a cause for us to enter into a wonderful experience of worship. And that certainly is true in this text. And as we'll see, this psalm does look beyond David to the son of David. It looks beyond David to the King of Kings, and we'll show you that as we work through it. There are three main parts that nicely break down the psalm. First of all, David cites reasons to rejoice. Now, in verses 1 to 6, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. Let me just point this out at this point. Apparently, after those opening two verses, David thought, I want you to stop and think about those two verses, because that's what Selah means. In other words, pause and reflect on what you just read. Then he goes on in verse 3, "For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." Now, there are seven reasons in those verses that David mentions which are cause for rejoicing. First of all, joy comes from experiencing strength and deliverance or salvation from God. That's what is said in verse 1. O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Now, there are lots of things to think about when we look at that opening verse. But I want you to notice carefully whose salvation it is. It is God's, not ours. It's not mine, it's thine. And I think that's an important observation we want to make there, because I'm fully convinced until we get to the place where we realize that strength for victory over any enemy or sin, strength for salvation, strength for deliverance, until we understand it comes from God. It does not come from us. It comes from God. It belongs to Him. There will be a real lacking of joy. Some of the most miserable people that you will ever meet are believers who believe deliverance is due to them. But when you think about this point that David is thinking about, where does the strength come from? Where does salvation come from? It comes from the Lord. This is the great secret to victory. It's the great secret to rejoicing. It's the great secret to worship, realizing that it comes from God. And certainly, wonderful joy is found in knowing that we have experienced God's salvation. That's where you find joy. That's where you find happiness. And that's where you find fulfillment. So joy comes from experiencing strength and deliverance or salvation from God. Secondly, joy comes from experiencing a heart's desire and answered prayer. Notice verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire, and you've not withheld the request of his lips. Now, some of the most wonderful and joyful experiences of this life will be found when God gives us what we desire in accordance with what we prayed. Those are blessed moments. Those are special moments in the life of a believer. David had offered many prayers to the Lord, and obviously God had answered many of those prayers. And when God did answer those prayers, he rejoiced. And the specific immediate desire that David had was for victory, specifically in regard to the destruction of his enemies. And when he drops in that word Selah, he wants us to pause and think about it. Now, most serious students of Scripture believe that verses 1 and 2 have a direct connection to the salvation that is accomplished by the cross work of Jesus Christ. And they specifically believe that when you look at verse 2, you've given him his heart's desire, you've not withheld the request of his lips. They draw an analogy when you're looking at a context of be glad and rejoice in salvation, and you've given him his heart's desire, to a text that is found in Hebrews. I'd like you to go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I believe there's real possibility for this. And I think it's a real accurate observation. And notice carefully what we learn in Hebrews 12:2 in talking about this work that Christ did for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the desire, the heart's desire of Jesus Christ was to go to that cross. And he actually had joy in going to that cross. Why? How did he have joy going to that cross? Because he realized that by me going to that cross, people will be saved. Sinners will be saved. They'll be brought into my family by my cross work. And that is why the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy before him, he went to that cross. And I think when David says, stop and think about it, Selah, I think he has in mind more than just Stop and think about the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. Stop and think about the fact that God answers prayer and gives you your heart's desire. It's a cause for rejoicing. I also think that he has in mind the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking. And that's why I think he pauses there specifically to put in that Selah. Now that brings us to the third request. Joy comes from receiving good things from God. Verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. Victories are from God, and victories come with blessings. And one of the things that God does for his people is he gives them all kinds of good things to enjoy in life. And I'll tell you, there's nothing sweeter than when we realize that God is the giver of all good things. There's nothing that makes us more joyful than to realize that. It's God who's given us so many wonderful things in life. And the greatest level of joy comes when we realize that reality. We didn't do it. God did it. He gave it to us. He just gave us things to enjoy in life. And the word meet, which shows up there in verse 3, for you meet with him, does refer to the presence of God. I would understand that to mean that God actually has his presence involved with his people, and he actually is involved in giving good things to his people. He meets his people with blessings of good things. He allows them to experience good things. That's cause for joy. That's cause for rejoicing. That's cause for worshiping God, which is, of course, at the heart of the psalm. Which brings us to the fourth reason. Joy comes from receiving honor from God. Verse 3, you set a crown of fine gold on his head. Now, God is the one who does exalt, and God is the one who does promote. There are a couple of words that can be used for crown. You certainly have heard that as we've gone through our New Testament studies. One of them is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown, and the other one is diadema, which is the diadem, royalty crown. The particular crown that is used here in the Septuagint is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It's a crown of victory. And ultimately, what is being said here is that God had taken David and he actually had crowned him and given him victory. He had experienced personal victory from God. He had taken David as a shepherd boy to becoming king of Israel. It was a tremendous promotion. God had accomplished that. David is thinking about that, and he gave him victory. And he's probably thinking about the victory that was prayed about in the previous psalm. But ultimately, the thing that I want you to see is when God gave him victory, he realized that that honor and victory came from the Lord. And that was cause for rejoicing. That was cause for worship. Which brings us to the fifth reason. Joy comes from receiving answers to prayers. Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him. Now tell me this. Tell me any other person you can go to and ask to give you life except God. Tell me any other person you can actually cry out to and say, would you give me life? Would you give me eternal life? Who can you cry out to except for God? And when you know that God has given you that, that is the greatest cause for rejoicing you could ever experience. One of the great benefits of praying is seeing God answer prayer. And certainly, one of the greatest prayers that he'll ever answer is when people cry out to him for life. And when they cry out to him for life, they've just entered a whole new realm where they can rejoice and they can worship God because they have experienced this great answer to prayer. Which brings us to the sixth reason. Joy comes from living a long life here and in eternity. Verse 4, length of days forever and ever. You gave it to him. Now, not only does God answer prayer and give life, but in this context, there was a fullness of life and a long life that God gave to ultimately David. And he is praising God and thanking God. Many believe that this particular psalm was written by David in his older years of life. And it's very possible that it was, and certainly he is praising God for that reality. The seventh reason that he says joy comes from the Lord is because it comes from realizing the position God gives us. Notice verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Now David realized that God's hand was on him. And David realized that God was the one who had delivered him. He realized that God is the one who had brought him to a place of honor. And that is such a wonderful thing for you and I to understand. You'll never be more honored than when you're right with God. You'll never have the presence of God in your life upon you like you will when you're right with God. Any majesty, any splendor is due to a relationship with the Lord. And certainly these verses speak of Jesus Christ. He is the most blessed one forever who accomplished so great a salvation on our behalf. The splendor and majesty that belongs to Christ, which saved us, is cause for real joy. And that is what I think David is thinking about. So David basically is giving reasons here for rejoicing in the first part of the psalm. But then the second part of the psalm is he's citing reasons to trust God. Notice verse 7, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces." Now, the first thing that I want you to see from verse 7 is kings trust in God. Don't ever forget that. You will be at your most majestic level in life when you trust in God. That's what kings do. That's what those that God will raise up to high honor do. They trust in the Lord. They don't trust in themselves. They trust in God. Those who will be honored by God trust God. And that's how that opens. "For the king trusts in the Lord." David wanted everyone to understand, look, I may be an honored king, but what you need to realize is my trust is in the Lord. My trust is not in myself. I'm depending totally on him. God would do certain things for David. David believed that. But all that did was intensify his faith. He believed that I need to keep trusting in the Lord because of what God is going to do. And there were certain realities, five realities that he mentions here that he trusted God for. First of all, God would discover all hateful enemies. Now, I love verse 8. It's interesting. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Now, David lived at a time when he believed that God knew who all of his enemies were. He didn't even know who they all were. I mean, some of these were like secret spies. So he didn't have any idea who all the enemies of himself happened to be. But he did realize that God knew them all, and he believed that God would track every one of them down. Now, of course, if you're David's enemy, you're God's enemy. Because David, who was a man after God's own heart, was the king that God put in position to lead Israel. So if you're an enemy of David, you're really an enemy of God. And I want you to notice the description of the mindset of an enemy. It says in verse 8, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Enemies of God aren't just confused theologically. Enemies of God hate God. That's what God says. They hate God. So you're not just up against people that just have a difference of opinion about God. You're up against God-haters. And God-haters are enemies of God. And David faced those kinds of people in his own life and in his own leadership. There were people who hated David because he was right with God. There were people who hated the God that he was right with. And they were his enemies. And David said, "My comfort comes in believing and knowing the reality that God knows who they are." Now, I think there's a very significant point that's brought out in verse 8 about how God determines enemies, and he brings out something about the hand. He says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Now, just think for a moment about that text in Hebrews, "who for the joy set before him went to the cross," related to Jesus Christ, that he's now seated at the right hand of God. Now just think about that for a minute. What is it that God will ultimately look at to determine if a person were a God-hater? He's going to look at the hands of his son. The hands of his son with the nail print scars. And anybody who rejected the grace that was offered to them through faith in Jesus Christ is going to discover they're an enemy of God. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not in a favorable relationship with God. You're at war with God. In fact, all who reject Jesus Christ are enemies of God. They're God mockers and they're God haters. And David says God will find every one of them. Every single one of them that never really believed in His Son will ultimately be tracked down by God. He'll discover who all of those hateful enemies were. The second reality is God would destroy David's enemies in His anger and wrath. Notice verse 9. And notice this. You'll make them as a fiery oven. In the time of your anger, the Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will devour them. I love what one writer said. We somehow have developed a real anemic view of God today, and we've lost sight of the fact that He is a holy, righteous God, and He is going to judge. David did not just believe in some love God who would never dare do anything against those who were enemies of him or enemies of His word. David believed that God haters and God mockers are heading literally to fire. They're going to burn in a fiery oven. They're going to experience the fiery anger and wrath of God. Jesus Christ used exactly the same kind of language when He was here on earth, where He said that those who didn't believe on Him would be cast into a furnace of fire where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now notice carefully the symmetry between verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8, you have the hands that will give the testimony to who is in the right relationship with God, to whom the God-hater really was. It'll give testimony to that fact. In verse 9, you have the end of what will happen to those who were the God-haters. They're cast into fire. They're going to experience the wrath of God. David said, that's what I trust in. I trust in God that that's what He's going to do. I trust in God that He's going to search out the enemies. I trust in God He's going to take care of those enemies. And ultimately, they're going to experience the wrath of God. Which brings us to his third trust. God would destroy the enemy's offspring. He says in verse 10, their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Now, I think there's a great eschatological point here, because there will come a time when you will never, ever again remember the name of any God mocker or God hater. They will be gone. And you won't be able to recall in your brain, or will I in my brain, those who made a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ or those who made a mockery of God. There will come a day in which they will be gone. And of course, that, eschatologically speaking, will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation. God would ultimately destroy the enemy's offspring, and that's what he's referring to here. Which brings us to the fourth reality. God would see to it that David's enemies would not succeed. Notice verse 11. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. Now there is great theology in this verse, because notice it says, though they intended evil against you and devised a plot. Who can see what people intend to do against you? Who can see plots? We're in no position to see what people's intentions are. Who actually can keep track of whether or not somebody's plotting against you or plotting against you as a godly person? Who can see that? Who can see if somebody's devising some demonic evil plan to try to get at you? We can't see it, but God can. And David said, I live my life understanding there are enemies out there. I live my life knowing there are God haters. They hate me. He said, I understand that, but I also believe that they can plot and plan all they want, and God will see to it that they won't succeed. God will actually be my stay. He will be my deliverer. In other words, my trust is totally in the Lord. God will stop them. God will not permit the evil plots and plans to succeed against His faithful servants. Now, there may be times when it appears that an evil plot or plan does succeed. When Jesus was here on earth, we've already alluded to that. It did appear that a major plot was succeeding when He was taken to the cross. And you would think when He went through all those trials, my goodness, that plotting and planning ultimately got Him killed. But of course, you and I know that the only reason why that plan was permitted to succeed is because the whole salvific program of God was contingent upon Him going to Calvary. So God actually was sovereignly overseeing that whole thing. And the cross turned out to be the greatest point of victory for the whole program of God, because the cross means that Israel one day will be saved as a nation, and the cross means that we can be saved as individuals. And David said, I trust in the fact that God is watching over me. I trust in the fact that the plans of those who are evil will not succeed. The fifth reality is God would turn them around and shoot them down. I'll tell you, verse 12 is a pretty strong verse. You will make them turn their back. You'll aim your bowstrings at their faces. So here's the idea. The people are turned away from God, and David says, here's what I believe. God will turn them around and shoot them in the face. That's what God's going to do. I mean, they're basically trying to be on the run from God. They're basically trying to attack faithful people of God. He said, what my faith is that God's going to turn those evil people right around. He's got his arrows aimed straight at their head, straight at their face, and he's going to destroy them. David said, that's the way I live. David could and did place his full confidence in the Lord, knowing that God would take care of all of his enemies. Now, when you read down through those verses, one thing that certainly comes out to us is that if you're an enemy of a faithful servant of God, that's a dangerous position to be in. I mean, if people are out there plotting and planning against true servants of God, that's not a position you really want to be in. Because all of these things that David's talking about all of a sudden become applicable to the person who is pursuing that type of activity. Which brings us to the third part of the psalm. David cites reasons to worship. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. How are we to respond to this truth about God, that in him is our salvation? How are we to respond to this truth that God will, in fact, destroy hateful enemies? You worship. You sing praises to God. You exalt the Lord. You acknowledge his power, you acknowledge his strength, and you sing praises to him. And this whole verse, verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, we will sing and praise your power, is in a context of God is taking out enemies. It's in a context of faithful people are protected by God, and God is taking out enemies, and he's giving them strength, and he's blessing them. He's destroying enemies, and in that context, God's people are to rejoice, be glad, and worship him. That was Psalm 21. Any questions?